be able to teach more. I'll be able to help you more. I'll be able to edify you more and build you up more. You know, that's how we need to view death. That if I die tomorrow, that's fine. That's good for me. But man, if I can live tomorrow, that's good for people hopefully around me, that I'm living the kind of life and doing the kind of things that a child of God should do. And that is going to be good for those that are around me. So He has done these things. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He died. He paid the price for sin for mankind. He had to become a man to pay for man's sin. Man had to pay the price. And so Jesus Christ could not pay the price unless He became a man. He paid that price, and as a result of paying that price, He conquered death and made it possible for us to have an assurance of the resurrection, right? Tonight we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our lesson. And that entire chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel means nothing without the resurrection. Paul makes that very clear, that if there is no resurrection, we are most of all to be pitied, right? We're foolish to live like we live. Might as well just eat, drink, and just have a great time, because tomorrow we die, right? And it just doesn't matter if there's not a resurrection, but there is. And because of that, we live the way that we live in hope of something better, trusting that it will be better. Well, when we are freed from that, when we're freed from that fear of death, we're freed from the things that sometimes hold us back. We're no longer enslaved. Fear is a slave master, isn't it? How many times have you not done what you should have done because you were afraid? It enslaves you sometimes, doesn't it? It keeps you from doing what you want to do. See, a slave may want to do something, but a slave's not allowed to do it because they have subjugated themselves, or they're subjugated to a master. And if we've subjugated our lives or allowed our lives to be subjugated to the master of death and fear, then it will keep us from doing the things that we need to do. And so, you know, Jesus Christ delivered us from that. You know, when we think about, a philosopher once said, a man who has no fear of death can never be a slave. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John who died in the early second century, Polycarp was burned at the stake. And I know we've probably told this story, or you've heard this story before, but as they put him there on the stake to burn him, they gave him an opportunity to recant Jesus. And he said, for 80 years, He has never done me wrong. Why would I forsake Him now? And they burned Him to death. You know, he had no fear of death because he had trust in the one that for, you know, he looked back and said, for 80 years, He has done nothing but bless me. And I can face the burning fires of death, in this particular case for Polycarp, because I trust Him. You know, he didn't waver. He didn't give in to fear. He trusted in the God that was on the other side of that death. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus addresses this and says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Right? If you're going to have fear in your life, you know, we come back to this verse often when we talk about fear. But if we're going to have fear in our lives, it's fear the right things, right? It's fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, according to Solomon. You know, if we're going to revere or fear or allow something to control us because of our reverence or our fear for something, let it be God. Because, you know, you go over to Romans 8 and you see that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, right? Not men, not angels, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And there is nothing that a man can do to separate you from your salvation. If you have given your life to Christ, there is no person that can take that away from you except you. See, if you let fear in your life, then you will make the wrong choices in that respect, right? Somebody threatens you, somebody threatens your life, they put a gun to your head, or as the Romans did in the first century, put a spear to your chest and say, Lord God or Lord Caesar, and you'll say, Lord Caesar, to keep from dying. And in the process, as Paul said, he caused many Christians to do, you will blaspheme Jesus Christ. Paul said, I forced them to blaspheme. He knew what it meant to be a persecutor. He knew both sides of it, to be persecuted and to be the persecutor. And he knew what it took to make people give. And fear is the most powerful tool that he had in his arsenal. And so, you know, we don't fear those that can just kill me. Because if all they do is kill me, that's it. You can't do anything else to me. You can't strip my faith away. You can't take God away from me. You can't do any of that to me. You can only kill me. But yet, if I trust in the Lord who is the resurrection and the life, right? Though I die, I will live. Trust in that. That's what Jesus said. If you're going to fear something, fear the God that can not only take your life, but can also cause you to suffer the second death in hell, to be destroyed in hell. So, you know, we only want to die once, right? I don't want to die twice. How about y'all? Okay? If you're afraid of death, you certainly don't want to do it twice, right? I'm afraid of dentists. I don't want to go there once, much less twice. If you're afraid of death, don't die. You know, you just choose to do it once. Everybody's got to do it once. But you don't want to do it twice, do you? Because twice lands you in hell. That's the second death, Revelation tells us. And we don't want to do that. That is truly something to fear. Well, one theologian said, he who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. You know, people go, that's pretty hard, but it's very true. And it's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Building our faith to that point, trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that removes that fear. Verse 16, it says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Now, give help here is to take hold of in order to aid or to help. Now, Jesus shed his blood and did all that he did for mankind. The blood of Jesus Christ was not shed for the angels. He did not come to be a sacrifice for angels. He came to be a sacrifice for mankind. He came to be a sacrifice and to shed that blood for mankind. We're still having this reference back to the superiority of Jesus to angels, but also in respect to that angels, that Jesus Christ came for man. And so we see here it says, you know, it makes clear that he did not do these things for angels. Jesus did not become an angel. He became a man. And so dealing with the Gnostics that appear later in the first century to say that Jesus wasn't really a man, this writer here is already laying the foundation to argue that. That if he didn't become a man, his sacrifice means nothing. If he didn't become a man, he didn't pay the price for sin. If he didn't become a man, he really didn't conquer death, right? And so if Jesus is not a man, we have no hope whatsoever. And I know I've read the logical arguments of God can't truly take on dirty flesh and all yet. It doesn't matter how I think about it or what philosophers think about it. You know, as Denny said, God doesn't think like we think. But the writer of Hebrews, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, said he became a man, not something else. And he had to do that in order to provide salvation. And he did all of this for Abraham's descendants. Well, now, are we talking about here when we say Abraham's descendants, are we talking about Jews? Now, granted, well, I take that back. Abraham's descendants weren't only Jews, right? Or weren't only Israelites. There were also Gentiles through Ishmael. But are we only talking about those lines? If you can't trace your lineage back to Abraham, maybe you're from Japheth's line, right, instead of Shem's? Does that mean you don't have a chance? Maybe you're from, you know, Ham's line of Noah, going back to the flood. Because, see, Abraham comes through Shem. So maybe you're through one of those other two. Does that mean you don't have a chance because this is only for the descendants of Abraham? What is the writer of Hebrews here talking about when he says that this help that Jesus Christ provides is only for the descendant of Abraham? What's he saying? Now, I'm sorry. To the faithful, yes. I'm sure when the Hebrew brethren read this, they were like, that's right. Check us out. Because they really thought high of themselves. Read Romans 1, or read Romans 3, you know, 1 and 2 is to Gentiles, and 3 is getting into the Jews. But, you know, they had a high opinion of themselves as the descendants of Abraham. But he's not talking about the physical lineage of Abraham. He is talking about those, as we talked about before, that have the traits of Abraham. He's their father because they are like him. And what is Abraham known for? His faith. His obedient faith. Even obedient faith that is likened unto God, in that he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son, right? And so here is a man that is, you know, exhibits incredible faith, and therefore he becomes what the Bible calls the father of the faithful. So in Romans chapter 4 and John chapter 8 as well. Well, so he is here to give aid to the faithful. Now, these people thought that going back to Judaism, the people that are being written to in here in Hebrews, that going back to Judaism would get them closer to Abraham. Is that going to be the case? No, if they return, if they leave Christianity and return to Judaism, they're going further away from Abraham. You may be going closer to his physical descendants, but you're going away from the spiritual nature of Abraham. That which determines whether or not the Christ, the Messiah, aids you or not. So they had to be a part of Christ. They needed to understand that only in Christ were they truly now the descendants of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul writes, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And when Paul talks about those of faith, you know, he uses that word faith in two ways. There is faith in the sense of the faith that you and I have in our lives, but he also uses it in the case of faith as in the pattern of faithfulness or the gospel itself. It's literally indicative of the whole gospel. So only those who are of the faith, of the gospel, of living according to the gospel, are now the descendants of Abraham. They would be the only people now available or with access to the aid that is for the descendant of Abraham now. What things could be included in that aid? What's the first one, the big one? One you got to have. Salvation through forgiveness, right? But all the blessings that come through Christ. But most of all, that blood, that atoning blood, is only for the descendant of Abraham now. You know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. That continual action, but that's only for the person walking in the light. It's only for the person of faith. It's only for the descendant of Abraham. In the sense that we live in faith as he did. Do exactly what God says as he did. Well, how were you a Jew? What made you a Jew? We'll talk about this a little more in the lesson this morning. You were born a Jew. Right? You didn't join Judaism. Judaism was not evangelistic. There are no scriptures in Judaism saying go into all the world and teach Judaism or teach the old law of Moses. Teach the law of Moses to all the world. There's none of that. Judaism was for one group of people, or the old law, we say Judaism now, but the law of Moses was for one specific group of people. The Israelites. It would eventually, by the time we get to the New Testament, pretty much all that's left is the tribe of Judah, the remnant. And so we call them Jews in the New Testament. But all that is, you know, that was only for that specific group of people. Yes, they did proselyte. But it was not a primary goal by the Jews to proselyte others. And, you know, there was never this great command of God for them to run around. Now, we see God telling prophets, right? Like Jonah to go to Nineveh. There was a Gentile city. And to preach to them. But if you notice, he doesn't tell Jonah to go, say, become a Israelite and come back and worship, you know, do the Passover and all of this stuff. Because even those things wouldn't mean anything to a Gentile because they weren't delivered from Egypt, were they? They weren't commemorating anything that happened for them. That happened to the Israelites. The holiest days. And so, it wasn't that case. He told them to go and repent. There was two laws running in parallel to each other during the time of the old law. There was the old law specifically for the Jews, and there was the patriarchal law basically still running parallel for the Gentiles. There were Gentiles out there that were still faithful people. There were Gentiles out there that were still pleasing to God. Look at Cornelius. He was a man that God listened to. He was a man that God blessed. Now, he was a man that at the time that he sent for Peter, right, he had to listen to that message, just like the Jew. The Jew heard the gospel, and he had to leave Judaism, didn't they? Didn't he? And come to Christianity, right? Or he would be lost. Now, when God said, I'm going to give the message to the Gentiles, when that Gentile, first Gentile being Cornelius and all Gentiles subsequent to that point, when he heard that, he had to leave the patriarchal law and he had to come to Christianity. For there is salvation in no other name, right? But Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and life. No man gets to the Father except by Him. And it's still the same day. If you're a Buddhist, you've got to leave Buddhism and come to Christ, right? Whatever you are, you got to come to the one church, the one body of Jesus Christ. And so, I don't know where I went with all that, but I got to run in there and I ran out on that path. I don't really know where I need to come back to, but Jews were Jews by blood. That's where I began that whole trek. Jews were Jews by blood. But we are not Christians by blood. Just because I have a child born to me and I'm a Christian doesn't make my child born a Christian. We are not born physically into the Lord's church. We are born spiritually into it, right? By the rebirth, according to John chapter 3, water and the Spirit. We talked about that in the sermon last Sunday morning in regards to baptism. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, makes very clear that no longer in Jesus Christ does it have to do with your bloodline. I'm fourth generation preacher, but that doesn't guarantee me to be right. I still have to find my faith. I still have to search for my faith diligently in God's Word that I might do the things that I have to do. So, John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, John says, but as many as received Him, and received Him, you even see it repeated later in the verse, received Him means believed in Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, get this, not of blood. Right? Has nothing to do with who my father, grandfather, great, 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 great grandfather were. Has everything to do with, as the verse ends, but of God. It has to do with God and with His will. So we have to remain in that mindset and understand that each of us have to have a faith that we build. Verse 17 says, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren. Okay? Therefore, picking up these things about that we've already been talking about Him becoming flesh, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like His brother. He was obligated, literally is how that could be written. He was obligated. In other words, in order to carry out these things, in order to destroy death, in order to provide forgiveness of sins, in order to provide salvation, Jesus Christ was obligated to be a man. He had to be. He couldn't do it any other way. And that's why it says that. He had to be made like His brethren. It was an absolute necessity that He become flesh and blood, as John chapter 1 verse 14 says. So as we think again about the five reasons that Jesus came in flesh, we see number 4, and it's found here in 17 and 18, that He became a merciful and faithful high priest by being tempted. He had to be tempted to really be a man, right? Anybody here not been tempted? Isn't that really kind of just an absolute of human life, being tempted? I mean, if you're not tempted, you really haven't lived the human life. If you're not tempted, you really do not understand what it's like to be this, be a human. Jesus Christ was tempted like we are. You know, this is the first verse in Hebrews where Jesus is referred to as a high priest. Not going to be the last. I can promise you that. But it is the first. He's beginning now to move forward in his thinking. He's laying this foundation of who Jesus Christ is and how Jesus Christ is superior. But you know, all along the Jews thinking in his head about the high priest, right? He really is the guy that all the Jews look up to. Now he's turned Jesus into a high priest, right? And we're going to see that he's superior to the high priest of the Jews as well. See, he's slowly but surely dismantling the Hebrew or the old law in preference to Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. To bring it to its meant conclusion. What God meant for it to do, I will bring it to that conclusion. And Jesus Christ did. And so at this point that he's writing the book of Hebrews, the old law has served its purpose. It is, as Galatians tells us, it was the teacher to bring us to Christ, right? Well, we're there. It's done. It did its job. It got us there. Now we got to move forward. You know, can't keep going back to something that's already done. You got to now move into what is now that which is necessary. And so it says that he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's merciful to men. How many times in Jesus' ministry do we see him being merciful? Showing mercy on the unworthy, maybe. What about John 8? With the woman caught in the very act of adultery, did he show her mercy? Now, understand, and I was reading something just this week by some in our brotherhood, that God somehow was just ignoring what she did. No, he didn't. Told her to go sin no more. My mama told me, don't you do that again. That wasn't my mama. She may not have spanked me, but it wasn't my mama saying it was okay, was it? Wasn't my mama ignoring it, was it? It was my mama saying, you better stop it. And that's what Jesus was saying to that woman. Don't ever think that Jesus somehow there, oh, whatever. I don't care if you're committing adultery. You know, these other guys doing stuff just as bad. That's not even what he said, right? But that's how people take it. It's not even about that you can't say anything about someone else because you've sinned too. No, that's not even what Jesus is teaching there either. So, but Jesus showed her mercy. Now, he wasn't in the place to put her to death, and he knew that. That would have been a sin for him to tell them to put her to death. But he had mercy on her. What about the woman, the sinner woman, you know, that most believe was a prostitute, who came in and kissed his feet and anointed his head and wiped his feet with her hair, right? And wept. What about her? Did he show her mercy? Sure he did. Now, he said she was forgiven because she loved much, right? She wanted forgiveness. But Jesus could have done like the rest of the Jewish society, right? Don't touch me. In fact, that's what was going through their mind, wasn't it? Luke chapter 7. If he knew, this is what Simon was thinking in his head, if he knew the kind of woman she was, he would not let her touch him, right? Now, he could have had that attitude. No, not Jesus. I guess the greatest example of all is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, right? Folks, you need to sit around and think about that one for a while. All of us do. Just sit around and meditate on that one statement. Put yourself there. People just drove nails through your hands, through your feet. Hung you on a cross. Just dropped you into that slot, dropping you in there with all that weight popping down on those hands, a back that's bare because it's been beaten down to the bone. And you're going to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're seeking their forgiveness as the first words out of your mouth. You spend some time on that. And I promise you, you'll find plenty of homework for your life, won't you? How many have just had somebody say something nasty to them? Was I forgive you, the first thought came to your mind? See, homework. Homework for your life. So he is not only merciful, but he is also faithful. Now, he's merciful to men, but he's faithful, and he's going to continue to carry this thought into chapter 3. He is faithful to God. Chapter 3 and verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Jesus was faithful in everything. Whatever God wanted Jesus to do, he did. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that was the case in all things. He told John the Baptist, let me do this so that I might complete all righteousness, right? Fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. As Philip did such a wonderful job Wednesday night, what's left out of all? Nothing. He did it all. He was faithful to God in his life upon this earth. Now, he could not fully intercede on our behalf without having experienced all that we have done. He could not have done it perfect, or as he could not be the true intercessory or mediator without having done it perfectly. How good is advice on raising children from those that have none? Get some of that? You ever get advice from mom and dad, moms and dads, from people that don't have children about how you need to be raising yours? Oh, I just love hearing people do that, and then I love seeing them have children. And I love telling them what they told me. And hear them go, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have, you know. I think I've told you before, I had a bunch of sermons on raising children before I had any. I don't have those anymore. I just deleted them. Knew there would never be a use for them ever again without me being a complete and total hypocrite. Jesus Christ. No one will ever stand before Jesus Christ and say, you don't understand. You don't get it. You haven't been there, right? You know, that's the same thing with any job, right? Including preachers. You know, some people want to tell preachers who have been preaching for 30, 40 years how they should be doing their job, and they've never preached more than maybe four or five sermons in their life. They don't have the knowledge to really understand that either. And whatever your job is, somebody that's never done it wouldn't know how to tell you really how to do it effectively. But Jesus Christ has been tempted in every way that we're tempted. He has suffered everything we've suffered. There is nothing we're going to be able to stand before him one day and say, you don't understand it. You don't get it. Yes, I do. I was there. I just didn't make the bad choices you made. If Jesus doesn't understand anything, he doesn't understand making a bad choice, does he? Because he never made a bad one. He lived perfectly. He doesn't need to understand that. We understand that all too well. But if we want to avoid that, we live as he did. But Jesus Christ is that perfect mediator because of that. No one knows better how to live this life than Jesus because he did so perfectly. Never made a mistake. So if you're looking for someone and you want to live this life right, you want to live this life for God, there is no better source than Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's done it. He's the only one that's done it perfectly. And so there is no better source, there is no better person, and he lived it just like you lived it. With no advantages. And it makes him perfect to be an intercessor. Because he does truly know our pain. He does truly understand the difficulty of this life. And that perfectly is this faithful in this picture. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There are things in this world, I'll be honest with you, there are things in this world that while I understand the hurt that accompanies them, I do not really understand the pain. You understand what I'm saying in that? I have not lost a parent. I do not personally know that pain. I have not lost a child. I can't imagine any greater hurt, but I do not personally know that pain. Jesus Christ knows our pains. He knows our hurts. He knows them perfectly. He has suffered everything. While he has not lost a child, Jesus Christ understands what it's like when children die spiritually. And his love is so great. Imagine the pain. Pain is corresponding to love, isn't it? A person doesn't love somebody, they die, they don't care. If you love somebody greatly and they die, it breaks your heart, doesn't it? So you think about the immense love that God has, far greater than anything we ever will ever have in our own lives or any life around us. That incredible love, imagine what it's like to Him when He loses a child, spiritually, for all eternity. The heartbreak. Like I've told you, No Tears in Heaven is not a song set for now. Jesus wept in John chapter 11, and I believe He still weeps. Because He's still the same Lord. But there will come a day when death and Satan and sin will all be destroyed, and then there will be no reason for tears, right? And there truly will be the day in which God wipes away all tears, as Revelation tells us. There will no longer be the need for mourning. Because the things that cause us to mourn will have been destroyed in the end. You know, the devil beat Jesus up during His life, just as he does us in ours. And Jesus knows personally the pain and the suffering the devil brings to this life, yet He suffered those things without sinning. Suffered the cross. Suffered the temptations. You know, people sometimes say, well, I was just real tired and just didn't make the best decision. Jesus Christ has been fasting for 40 days and being tempted the entire time. I kind of get the feeling, see, we think that, you know, he fasted 40 days and then the devil came, gave him three and left, right? No. According to Luke, he was tempting him the entire time. We have recorded three. I figure by day 40, Jesus was getting tired. How about y'all? No, he was hungry because obviously it was a real temptation to turn these stones into bread, right? Real lust of the flesh temptation right there. I'm hungry. I could easily get me some good old bread. I mean, this is the man that fed 5,000, right? With just a few fishes and loaves. He could do it. But he didn't. And Jesus Christ suffered those temptations. He suffered the loss of loved ones. We don't know what happened to Joseph, but he definitely was not on the scene after somewhere between age 12, where we see him in Jerusalem, and age 30, where Jesus comes on the scene with John the Baptist. He was gone. It was just Mary and his brothers and sisters at that particular point. You know, he understood the overbearing responsibilities of family, how difficult it is to take care of a family, take care of children. Because if Joseph left the scene, Jesus was the oldest son. It was his job then to fulfill the role of father in the house. So until the time he was 30 years old, it's exactly what he had to do. However long that may have been, we don't know. He certainly fulfilled the responsibility there at his death to make sure that his mother and family was cared for, as he gave that care to John. Well, we also see him overcome the fear of death in the Garden of Gethsemane, that fear that we have to fight with every day. You know, when we pray through the mediation of Jesus Christ, He understands. He is the only one qualified. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Note that he says the man Jesus Christ. For the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between you. He is the only one you pray through. He is the only mediator. He is the one between you and God. The old man comes to the Father except by me. Now that's salvation, but that's also in prayer. That's anything. You go through Jesus Christ. He is the only one between you and God. When we're going that direction, from us to God. Now when we're coming from God to us, well, Jesus is there and then the Holy Spirit. Then, as He has revealed the truth to us through the Holy Spirit. But when we go to God, there's only one. In anything else, in any other teaching, in any other doctrine, you're going to have to reconcile it with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Be careful what we sometimes say about certain things. There's only one mediator. It's Jesus Christ, no one else. So the fifth thing that we see as well from this same verse, when it finishes up, says that he's high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that's the fifth reason why he had to come as a man. And our last reason, to make propitiation for the people. First or second? First, okay, thank you. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." He came and He paid the price. That's what propitiation means. It means to pay the price. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26 says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," a propitiatory sacrifice, in other words, "in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So that God would be just, He had to pay the price, right? Jesus Christ had to pay the price. That He could justify mankind. And He was that propitiation. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so," listen to this, "even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." See why He had to be a man? One bite was the one sin, right, that brought it all upon everybody, right? It began the process of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not that we get the sins of the ones before us, but that we ourselves make those same bad decisions that Adam and Eve made. But it began there. And the penalty of death began there. This world, it became fallen at that point. It was no longer that very good world that God had created in chapter 1. It was now a world that had sin in it. Had the knowledge of good and evil, right? For it was just knowledge of good. One man that happened. And it took one man to roll that back, didn't it? To bring people to righteousness. One man led people into sin. One man would be necessary to bring them back to righteousness. And that one man is Jesus Christ. Now, sin was brought into this world by the actions of men. And righteousness is brought into this world as well by the actions of a man, Jesus Christ. He, and that makes Him the propitiation. He paid the price. What is the price of sin? What's the wage? What'd you earn? Death. How many sins did you have to commit before you earned that? You know, sometimes we have to earn our paychecks by working so many hours. How many sins did you commit to earn that wage? One. One sin brought death to your life. One man brings life. That's Jesus Christ, who had no sin. So we'll pick up there and pick up verse 18 next week. Appreciate your good attention this morning.